As a young man, Daniel was taken away from his family in Jerusalem. He was brought off to Babylon under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was probably at that time made a eunuch. He was brought into the royal court. He was trained in the ways of Babylon. And they even tried to make him forget his Jewish identity. So they renamed Daniel Belshazzar. They did all these things to take Daniel's identity away from him in many ways and give him a Babylonian identity. Through his life, there were all kinds of pressures on Daniel to conform to the prevailing culture. And yet what we see in his example is that he stood strong no matter what. One of the best examples comes in Daniel chapter 6, where a group of officials convinced the king to sign a document that says you can't pray to any god except for the emperor for a season of time. And Daniel is left with a choice. In fact, we read in verse 10 of Daniel 6, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. If we learn anything from Daniel's story, it's this: we won't please God without irritating the world. Historically, as you look at the story of God's people, you see that one of the central questions that they have to face, one of the things that they have to struggle with, is this question of what does it mean to be a holy people in the midst of unholy cultures. You take a look at the people of God and you see that they answer this question in various ways. And they can answer them in really big ways with lots of groups, or realistically you see individuals having to answer that question. What does it mean to be a holy person in the midst of an unholy culture? And you can look back to the Jewish community of Jesus' day, and as you read through the Gospels, what you see is that Jesus isn't just dealing with one group of people, the Jewish people, that there are various communities, and all of them are having different approaches. Some, like the Sadducees, are finding a way to deal with culture by being rooted in tradition, rooted in ritual inside the temple. That was kind of their role. That was their stick, right? You had people like the Herodians, and the Herodians, their mode of existing in a pagan culture was to look just like the culture. You had the Pharisees, who tried to apply Torah to every single aspect of life, and in many ways it led them into radical forms of legalism. You had the Zealots, and they had a pretty direct approach to how to deal with the pagan culture. They basically said, hand me a sword and let me slit some Roman throats. That was their approach. And then you had another group called the Essenes, and this group of Jewish people, they actually withdrew from the culture. They went off into the mountains, and we've actually found archaeological digs of their community where they would live off by themselves, and their hope was that God would send fire from heaven to destroy the pagan culture. You can look in the New Testament, and really much of the New Testament is written around this tension of what does it mean to go from being someone who's part of this pagan culture to someone who's part of the kingdom community of the gospel. Paul writes in many of his letters, and you see him having to address issues. One example, I mean, Paul actually has to write to a church and say, it's not cool for someone to shack up with his stepmom. That is not part of God's plan for human intimacy, right? So Paul had to really dig in and give some very practical advice about the way to live. And if you look through church history, you see this just constantly happening. So you got people like Jonathan Edwards. Anybody ever heard of him? Preacher of the Great Reformation. God used him to preach messages that led many people to give their lives to Jesus Christ. He preaches this gospel of freedom, and yet Jonathan Edwards owned a slave. And you look at his life and you say, how does that work, right? And you realize that he had blinders on, that in some ways, rather than being conformed to the gospel, his life was at least in some ways conformed to the prevailing culture. You can go into the 20th century and look at the stories of German Christians walking into the village church to sing, a mighty fortress is our God, as the ashes from death camps where millions of Jews were slaughtered are kind of sweeping over that village in a cloud. Let me ask you a question. If all those Christians struggled to be holy people in an unholy culture, do you think we might? Do you think maybe we might have some blind spots? Do you think there might be places where rather than being conformed to the image of Jesus, we're being conformed to culture? Listen, it's going to take courage to stand strong and not compromise with the world around us. It's going to take courage to stand strong and look like Jesus in a world that wants us to look like it. This morning, we're going to take a look at the story of Daniel. Some of the stories that we've looked at through this series have been cautionary tales. Don't do what these people did. Daniel, for us, is the tale of a hero of the faith who stands strong in the midst of persecution. We're looking at the book of Daniel. We're primarily going to be looking at chapter 6 of that great book. And we're going to be picking up the story of Daniel partway through his life and seeing how Daniel was someone who was willing to face persecution because he had his eye on the prize. And the takeaway that we're going to be looking at for ourselves this morning is this: we won't please God without irritating the world. Would you say that with me? We won't please God without irritating the world. Let's pray. God, we love you, and I don't think any of us relish the idea of walking out into the world and having to stand up and maybe even face some persecution. None of us want that. But Lord, the truth is, if we're going to stand strong for you, it's going to mean resisting pressure to be conformed to the world. And Lord, the world's not always going to like that. God, we confess our own lack of courage sometimes. We confess our own willingness to compromise. And Lord, this morning we say that we want to rediscover and reclaim our identity in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be people who live in a victory mindset that becomes ours, not through our own efforts, but because we are in Christ Jesus. Work in our hearts this morning. Challenge us, encourage us, inspire us. Lord, I want to pray that today, by the Holy Spirit, you would give everyone a vision of what you can do and what you want to do in their lives. Not just those sitting in the room, those of us joining us downstairs in our venue, those of us joining online, those of us watching maybe later on. God, move in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So we're not going to please God without irritating the world. If we look at the story of Daniel, the first thing we need to realize is that we're picking it up midstream. Daniel's been put in a particular position, and he is at this very moment in his life, he's someone who is surrounded by conspiracy. We look at this story unfolding in Daniel chapter 6, and what we realize is that powerful people were plotting against Daniel. The story opens up in Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and we read this: "It pleased Darius to seat over the kingdom 120 satraps." These satraps would have been like governors. Darius is the emperor of the Persian Empire, and across his vast empire, he's appointed 120 governors to oversee different regions. And then we read this: these satraps were appointed to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them, so over these 120 governors or satraps, three high officials. So over the 120, there are three appointed, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. So there were three satraps, governors who oversaw the satraps. And their job was to hold them accountable. You see, these guys were each given their own area where they were governors, almost like their own little mini kingdom. And they were expected from that area to give a tax to the king. And the role of Daniel and two other guys was to oversee that situation. So Daniel, we see, is in a place of importance and authority in this vast empire. But that's not where Daniel started out. If you remember the story of Daniel beginning in chapter 1, you see that Daniel started out not as a person of incredible influence, but he started out as an exile. Daniel was stolen from his home in Jerusalem. He was brought away from his home to the city of Babylon. There he was given a new name, and there he was put into a program of being assimilated into the kingdom of Babylon, and then after that, the Persian Empire. So we see Daniel has risen from this small place to this great place. If we had time to exegete the entire story of Daniel, we could draw some important lessons about how he made that journey. But one thing I want you to see this morning is that essential to Daniel walking from this place of being out here on the outs to being in this place of incredible influence was that Daniel adopted a certain kind of mindset. Daniel must have adopted a certain kind of perspective on his situation. And this is the heart of it. Daniel did not allow himself to become a victim of circumstance. How many of you know one of the most dangerous things that can happen in our lives is when we adopt a victim mentality? When we adopt a victim mentality, we're living in a world and we're victims of the world around us. And we become disempowered. But that's not the mentality that Daniel adopted. Daniel adopted a mentality that said, I am someone who is a child of God, who's been put into this place, and I'm in these circumstances not as a victim, but as someone that God is using, as someone that God is molding, as someone that God is shaping. You see, Daniel, he knew the secret of dealing with difficult circumstances. The secret of dealing with circumstances that are difficult is asking the right question. And listen, this morning, the right question to ask is not why. The right question to ask is what. I don't know about you, but when I enter into difficult circumstances, I often want to know why. Don't you? Like, why, God? Why is this happening to me right now? I just got to tell you something. We're almost never going to get an answer to that question in the middle of our circumstances. Because if we always got the answer to the why question, you know what we'd never grow in? We would never grow in faith. We would never grow in trust. Very often, God brings us into circumstances and we don't know the answer to the question, why? And he's doing that so that we will grow in learning to trust him, in learning to give our lives to him, in learning to believe in him. I believe with all my heart that someday we're going to get an answer to every single why question we might ever have had. I believe we're going to look back at our lives and the why questions, they're all going to be answered. But I got to tell you something, in the midst of struggle, asking that question only puts you into a place of victimhood. There's a much more powerful question that you can ask in the midst of difficulty, and it's the question, what? God, what are you doing in my life through this situation? God, what do you want me to do in this situation? And how many of you know that turns you from being a victim to being someone who sees your circumstances as a possibility? You see, if you have faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have faith and trust in the goodness of God, you know what? We don't always need to know the answer to why, but we do know the answer to what. You know, God, what are you doing? The fundamental question is, God is doing something in our lives to elevate us. God is doing something in our lives to move us into the next step of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter if it's famine, if it's danger, as Paul said in Romans 8, or nakedness, or sword, or persecution, or whatever the circumstance might be, we know the what. The what is, God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel didn't have the full gospel. But I guarantee you, Daniel was a person who didn't get stuck in a victim mentality. Daniel was someone who knew that God was using him. And as a result, because Daniel had that kind of mentality, he was able to be used by God and placed in a position of incredible influence. And what we see is that God was going to elevate Daniel even higher. That's what we read in the next verse. This is actually a carving that comes from the Persian Empire. This is actually an artistic depiction that dates back to the time of Darius, of satraps, of these governors. And it shows them coming from their territories to bring tribute to King Darius. And this is what we read in verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials. So Daniel was raised up even above the other three officials. The other two officials, of the three, he was the highest. And satraps, the governors, because an excellent spirit was in him. Everyone say, an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit. Because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So the king, Darius, looks at Daniel and he sees there's something different about this guy. This guy has an excellent spirit. This guy is someone that I can trust. This is someone I can believe in. This is someone that I can elevate higher. I can trust what he has to tell me. Now, how many of you think that Daniel was born with that excellent spirit? How many of you think he just had a nice personality? You know what I mean? Like, this was just Daniel's disposition. And that he sort of just fell into this position. I don't think that's the case at all. Now, Daniel might have just had a great personality. We don't know. He might have just been naturally organized and that made him a leader. Could be. But I believe that the reason Daniel is in this place where the emperor sees a man of excellent spirit is because Daniel was willing to walk through every single trial that God brought his way. You see, we can look at the story of Daniel, and what we see is that he started out as someone who could have been a victim. He was brought from Jerusalem into this place, and every step of the way, Daniel chose to see his circumstances as an opportunity from God rather than a persecution from the world. Daniel walked through these things, and what we see is that God was shaping his soul. God was more and more conforming Daniel's perspective to his own perspective. Daniel was able to see things from a position that conformed with the way God looks at the world and not the way that everybody else does. You see, Daniel was living with a perspective, his eyes on eternity, his eyes on God. And because Daniel walked through all these different situations and circumstances, he had been molded and shaped to the point where he could be useful for King Darius. Friends, you want to reach a place of position and influence in this world, it begins with deciding to walk through the challenges he puts you with a kingdom mindset. That's what Daniel had. And just as Daniel had this excellent spirit, he was surrounded by people who were filled with jealousy. It's often the case. And these other leaders, these other influencers, they're looking for a way to bring Daniel down. And so they hatch a plot. And that's what we read about in Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless." Everyone say unless. Now, I think having a big unless in your life is a great thing. Here's what I mean. Look at Daniel's life. These officials, they're looking at Daniel's life, and they're saying, how are we going to bring this dude down? How are we going to take him down, not just a peg or two? How are we going to bring him to the point where he gets killed? You know, we want to get rid of this guy. He's way too influential. He's taking what we want. He's in the position that we would like to have. So how are we going to get rid of this guy? So they look at his moral life, and guess what they find? Nothing. There's nothing they can hold over his head. They look at the way that he administers his work and the execution of his duties. And guess what they find? Nothing. There's nothing to point to. They look at the guy's loyalties, and guess what they find? What do they find? Nothing. There's nothing. And so they come to this great big unless. The only thing we can do to this guy Daniel is use his faithfulness to God against him. How many of you know that you're on the wrong side if that's what you have to do to beat somebody else? You actually have to use the best part of who they are to defeat them. And that's what these guys are reduced to. They want to take Daniel's devotion to God and use it as a way to defeat him, to destroy him. And so they hatch this plan. They're going to use his faith. Unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And so they come up with a plan, and it unfolds for us in verses 6 and 7. Then these high officials and satraps, these governors, came by agreement to the king and said to him, now, get ready for a line of ridiculousness. These guys are about to feed the king's ego. And how many of you know that's one of the best ways to know that you're dealing with someone who's not dealing from a place of honesty and authenticity? If they try to stroke your ego, if they try to feed your ego, you know you're in trouble, okay? But the king, unfortunately, falls for it. They come to the king, and they say, "Oh, King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom are agreed that the king should enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So here we see these guys trying to use the vehicle, the mechanism of law to put Daniel in an impossible situation. And really, Daniel and any other faithful Jew is the only person who's going to be in trouble with this. Everybody else has no problem with multiplying gods to the heavens. But these guys know that there's no way that Daniel can remain faithful to his convictions and compromising and praying to the king. And so they tempt the king, and the king falls for it. The king signs his name to this ridiculous law that everybody in the empire needs to pray to him. So we see that Daniel is faced with a choice. Daniel is at a crossroads. Look at what we read. Chapter 6 and verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document, that is the law, had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. Now put yourself in Daniel's place, okay? Daniel finds out about this, and he goes home. Most likely, Daniel lived in a great palace because he was a man of incredible influence. He was one of three in the highest council of the empire. He was being moved up to being number one. So Daniel comes to his home, and he walks into his home, and we read about Daniel. I mean, you got to, right now, you got to imagine it. You got to put yourself in his place. How is Daniel feeling at this moment? How do you think Daniel's feeling? You know, he's just read this and he's like, I am in serious trouble. You know, like all the work that I've done up to this point is being put at stake. What am I going to do? And he's walking up the stairs and he walks into the room that is his inner sanctum. And what we read is that as he walks into the inner sanctum of his room, there's this thing that he always has. Everything is always the same in this one place in the room. And in this one place in the room, the windows of this room are always opened to face Jerusalem, the place where the temple of God had once stood. Have you ever wondered about that part of the passage? Is Daniel just nostalgic? Actually, there's more going on. It's pretty cool. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about Solomon dedicating the temple to God for the very first time. And Solomon offers up a prayer to God. And in this prayer to God, in verse 48, Solomon says, God, if your people ever turn their back on you and you bring them away to a foreign land, God, in verse 48, it says, God, if they look to Jerusalem, if they look to this place where your house is built, and God, if they pray, and if they repent, and God, if they fall on their faces, God, if they humble themselves before you, then Lord, would you please restore them and bring them back to this place? So you see, there's much more than nostalgia that drives Daniel to his knees in prayer before God. Every day, Daniel, three times a day, comes before God and he prays for the restoration of Israel. You see why Daniel can pray this prayer over and over again? It's because his heart is anchored in hope. His heart is anchored in the promises of God. And when your heart is anchored in the promises of God, then you can have hope and you pray and you seek what only God can give you. And so Daniel, again and again, he would come to this place and he would pray and he would remember the words of Solomon and the words later of the prophet Jeremiah, promises of restoration. And so that these windows open to Jerusalem are like his heart open to God, seeking the move of God, not just in his life, but in the life of his people. This is a sacred, holy place. Can you see him standing there? Can you see him looking out the window? How many of you think there were people waiting and watching to see what he would do? I bet you there were some, I bet you these guys who were plotting against him, if they had telescopes back then, I guarantee you there were guys kind of sitting there like looking up at his window, focusing in. What is this guy going to do? Is he going to do his prayer thing? What would you do? Would you try to rationalize? I mean, I got to believe it. at some level, you know, you're standing in this place and it's like, well, God, you put me in this position. God, you put me here. God, you've put me in this amazing place of influence. Can't you imagine you might think something like that? Like, God, you know, I don't have to really mean it when I pray to the emperor. God, you know that I love you, you know? You know that you're the real one I'm praying to. But God, just a little bit of compromise here, and I can stay in this position. God, I can still be used by you. God, do you really want me to be persecuted? Do you really want me to be thrown to the lions? God, that can't be your plan. I mean, you've led me through all this struggle to this place of great influence. I'm about to get a big promotion, God. A little bit of compromise, and I'll be in a place where any bad I do will be made up for by the good I can do. How many of you think that might have been a temptation? Not for Daniel. That's what I love about this dude. He is so absolutely courageous, and he's so absolutely uncompromising. What we see is that Daniel resisted the pressure to conform, and the pressure had to be immense. But you know something? Daniel was used to pressure. From the very first moment when he was brought to this foreign nation, he had faced pressure. And each time he did, he realized that the pressure was not being levied so that he would be destroyed. That pressure was coming so that he could grow stronger, be more useful to the kingdom. This is what we read. Verse 10, second half of the verse. So Daniel comes up to his window, and then we read this. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Everyone say, as he had done. As he had done. Now, that's the critical question for us believers. It's one thing to do the things God wants us to do when it's easy. The question is, will we keep doing it as we have done it when it's hard, when it's difficult, when there's pressure against us, when it means standing up against the world that is around us, when it maybe means being unpopular or facing persecution? The question is, how in the world can we persist? How in the world was Daniel able to do this? It's a critical question. You know, it's way too easy to read these stories just like Sunday school stories with a fun little moral lesson. We need to put ourselves in these moments and think of these people because they were real people. And ask the question, how did he persist in the face of this persecution? And he gives us the secret. It starts with prayer. And listen, when I say that, some of you say, oh, okay, yeah, I get that. I'm supposed to pray. Listen, I'm convinced that a lot of us, we have a very small view of prayer. We think of prayer as the thing when we do when we wake up and we go to bed each night. We think of prayer as something we do when we're about to eat some food. And those are great things to do, okay? But very often, as believers, we think of prayer as a one-way communication where we tell God the things that we need and the things that we want. Am I right about that? Do you ever find yourself falling into that habit? There are things that you want, there are things that you need, and you kind of use prayer as the vehicle to tell God these things. Let me just clue you in on a little secret. God already has that information. Right? I mean, come on, seriously. Do you think that when we give God our list of, okay, God, here we go. Okay, God, this. Do you think we're giving God any new info? Are you guys awake this morning? We're not giving God any new info. He already has all that. Now listen, I'm not saying that we shouldn't share those things with God. He's a loving Father. He wants to hear from us. But God wants more than hear from us. God wants to usher us into his presence. God wants to usher us into his presence and provide a new perspective for us. You see, prayer is much more than a litany of our needs expressed to God. Prayer is an opportunity to align our hearts with the mind of God, with the heart of God. Prayer is an opportunity to come back and remember that I am in Jesus Christ. I am a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And everything in this life must work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. That's what prayer is meant to do. It brings us back into alignment with the heart of God. And when we come into the heart of God and we see these things, we remember these, the love that God has for us, something incredible happens. We are elevated above our circumstances. We're elevated above our situation. We are not victims of the circumstances that we in. Instead, we see ourselves as victors who are playing out a part that God has ordained for us for the sake of the spread of his kingdom on planet Earth. How many of you know that kind of perspective change is important? Suddenly, we stop asking the question, God, what am I going to do? Oh, God, what's going to happen? And we start saying to ourselves, oh, God, hey, guess what? This situation, I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this, Lord. God, I can't wait. I already know that you're going to take care of this. I already know you're going to take care of me. I don't know how or when you're going to do it, but I know that what you've got in store is not in any way aimed at my destruction or harm. It is in every way another working of your purposes into my life as you mold me and shape me to the image of Jesus Christ. And when you have that kind of perspective, when you have a perspective that understands that everything is lining up for God's ultimate salvation of your life, you know what happens? Your priorities shift. Right? So often we are in the midst of struggle, and I don't know about you, my number one priority when I'm in an uncomfortable situation is, God, get me out of here! Anybody else? You know what I mean, right? It's like, you know, the things are lining up, and it's like one of my favorite sayings to Jen is, I just want to go on a rocket ship. I want to fly to Mars right now. I just want to go to somewhere else and not have to deal with people. All right, I'm tired of it right now. I just want to get away. Jen, can't you and I go on a vacation to the moon or something like that? I just want to get out. I want to get away from this. God, I want to escape from the pressure of this situation. And that's because our priorities are comfort here and now. But when our priority becomes, Lord, I want an eternal prize. God, I want to persist in the purposes that you have for me. That means that suddenly our priorities shift. Our priorities change. And when our priorities shift from a temporary perspective to an eternal perspective, then guess what? We can persist in the midst of the pressure. We can persist in the midst of the difficulty because we have our eyes on the prize. And we can say, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, that these troubles that we're facing, these light momentary afflictions, are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. God, I'm persisting right now. God, I'm going to trust what you have to say and what you have for me in these circumstances. I'm going to persist because I know that whatever this world offers to me is nothing compared to what you are offering me. Your presence here and now. Your purpose is in eternity. And so Daniel, through prayer, he receives a new kind of perspective. He's able to prioritize what matters most, and he's able to persist even in the face of this persecution. And guess what happens? The king sees his good heart and says, I pardon you for your sin of disobeying the king. Is that what happens? No. No, it gets worse. The king throws Daniel into the lion's den, but guess what? Because Daniel was faithful, because Daniel persisted, he was able to encounter something even better than he imagined. Over the course of an evening, Daniel spends the night in the lion's den, and the next day the king comes to him, checks on him, sees that he's still alive. And this is how Daniel replies to the king's questions. Daniel says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. Now again, we read this as a Sunday school story. How many of you didn't know the end of the story before the sermon started this morning? Anybody? I'm betting that, how many of you knew the end of the story before I started telling you this story today? Come on, raise those hands real high. Did you know the end of the story? Okay, so you're not surprised right now, right? You weren't really here sitting on the edge of the seat, biting your fingernails, wondering what's going to happen to Daniel. But for just a second, imagine yourself in Daniel's situation. Revisit it with childhood imagination. And think about this. Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, and he has to be thinking, well, Lord, you let me end up here. It's not really that big of a leap to imagine you might let me end up in the belly of one of these lions, or maybe three of them. And I believe even then he persevered and he trusted God. But that's not what God had in mind. He says, the angel showed up, shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. You know the first thing that Daniel does after he survives that night? He preaches the gospel to the king. He gives his testimony. You see, the wonderful thing that happens when we're willing to persevere in the midst of persecution is this. Our trials become our testimony. The difficulty that we face becomes an opportunity to share the goodness of God with other people. Listen, Christian, whatever circumstance you're in right now, God has a purpose for it. You might be in a position of deep frustration, irritation. You don't know why God's doing this. You don't know why you're being allowed to experience this in your life right now. I can't answer the why question for you. But I know the answer to what. What does God want? Man, God wants you to get his perspective. He wants you to know that he's your father, that he loves you. He wants you to know that you might not know how the story's going to end in the immediate, but that he's given you the assurance that there's a prize waiting. And the prize that God can give is much bigger than any prize or temptation this world might offer us. Daniel got to experience that. Think about it. If Daniel had compromised and just said, oh, okay, Lord, I'm just gonna, you know, cross my fingers and conform. But you know in my heart, I really love you. Maybe he would have stayed in his position of influence. We don't know. Maybe he could have done some good things. I'm not sure. But I do know this. If that is the route that Daniel had taken, he never would have gotten to see an angel of God shut the mouths of those lions. He would never have encountered the incredible, supernatural, world-transcending, situation-defeating power of the God of the universe working in his situation. I don't know about you, I want to see some of that for myself, amen? And that is reserved for those who are willing to persist and persevere. So question, this is what I want to do. Let's take a last couple minutes and just answer a simple question. Here's the simple question. Will you be a compassionate, uncompromising witness? Are you willing to be a witness for Jesus? It's really that simple. Kids, listen up. If you're in school right now, maybe you are not paying attention to Pastor Adam. Maybe you're kind of like chilling out. Hopefully you don't have your phone out playing a video game underneath the seat, okay? But whatever you're doing, would you guys look at me right now? Listen, those of you guys who are in school right now, listen, are you paying attention? Open those eyes really wide. God has a purpose for you and your life that's just as important as the one he had for Daniel. You can make the same choice that Daniel made. How are you going to live your life when you go to school? What are you going to do when your friends are doing things you know God wouldn't want you to do? What are you going to do when people are using a language that you know isn't the kind of language that God would want you to use? What are you going to do when they're talking about things that are not good, things that are wrong, things that are sinful, and you know, I shouldn't be talking about this. I shouldn't be part of this. Listen, guys, it's not just your mom and dad who are called to be courageous. God wants you to have courage. God wants you to have courage because guess what? You are meant to be a light right in your school. You are meant to be a light where God has put you. And just like Daniel got put in this place long ago, Jesus has put you in this place where you are right now so that you can be a light for him. Are you going to compromise? Or are you going to be strong? Are you going to stand in the name of Jesus? Maybe there are areas and places where you've been tempted to compromise. I want to just encourage you today. Talk to your mom and dad. Or maybe talk to another peer who loves Jesus. Maybe talk to a youth leader. Tell them these areas that you're struggling in your schools. I'm going to promise you something. They're not going to yell at you. Right, mom and dad? Right, mom and dad? They're not going to yell at you. They're not going to get onto you. They're going to encourage you, and they're going to try to help you. They're going to stand up for you, and God's going to use them to encourage you. Grown-ups, how about the workplace? Are you going to stand as an uncompromising witness of gospel integrity? Or are you going to slip into the stream of the world around you? Are you going to just be one more person gossiping, backbiting, clawing your way to the top, diminishing the lives of other people, cutting corners where you can, cashing it in, clocking out without actually doing your job? Listen, if you're a Christian today, you are called not to compromise with the world's standards, but to be a light bearer of what it really means to be living for Jesus Christ. Parents, listen, this is not easy. Living in 21st century America needs to come with a warning label for moms and dads. I get it. I've got teens myself. Are you going to compromise or are you going to stand strong? Sometimes it's going to mean not just not compromising with the world, but not compromising with your kids. And be willing to say no. Being willing to say, you know what? Not in our house. Being willing to say, I know you think you need this, but you really don't. Stand for the gospel. Stand for the gospel. We're being called as a church to stand for the gospel in a world that wants to salute the kingdom of darkness. And we all have a choice. One of my favorite photographs in history. I'm a history buff. One of my favorite photographs in history is one you may have seen. This is a photograph taken in 1932 Nazi Germany. It was taken in a German shipyard. This group of employees in this shipyard had just finished building a big ship for the Nazi war machine. Ironically, the ship was later and is still owned by the U.S. Coast Guard. Kind of interesting, huh? But anyway, they were celebrating the launch that was taking place that day of this great ship. And Adolf Hitler himself showed up to help launch this ship. And as you would expect, everybody in the workyard raised their hands in the Nazi salute. Everybody, except for one. Can you see him? Can you see him? Are you looking? Can you see him? Let me give you a little bit of a close-up. Here he is. What's he doing? What's he doing? Do it yourself. Everybody do it. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to raise my hand. I'm going to stick my arms right here. I'm not going to do that. That's not for me. Now, history can't know with 100% certainty exactly who this man is, but it's been narrowed down to two people, and of the two, the one that, based on the research I've done, is most likely the name of this man is Gustav Weigert. Isn't that a great name? I warn my kids, you know, I might change your name to Gustav if you're not good, okay? Gustav Weigert. And we don't know everything about this man, but we do know some important things because he's been identified by his own children. And Gustav Weigert was a man that we know was someone who, from the very beginning of the Nazi regime, looked at it and saw not the outworking of a godly government, but the outworking of the kingdom of darkness. And Gustav was willing to stand up against it. His own children remember this, and this was known and testified to by other people who knew Gustav during his life. And so Gustav, who is an absolute dedicated Christian, every day as he would walk to work and he would walk back home, one of the traditional greetings in Nazi Germany was Heil Hitler. And the expectation, if you were a good citizen of the Reich, was that you would reply back with the same phrase. But Gustav Weigert became known for refusing to do that. And anytime someone would say that to him, he would just say, Guten Tag, which just means, how's it going? Good day. Have a nice day. He was actually warned, and people in his own family and circle would say, what in the world are you doing? You're going to get in trouble for this. But he refused. When people would salute towards him, he would not raise his hand. He was known because of his Christian principles to refuse to do these things. And so that day, as he stood in that shipyard, it was not difficult for Gustav, who had made the decision to stand strong time after time after time again, to stand uncompromising in that moment. It's incredible, isn't it? He was surrounded by people. Not a single one would have raised an eyebrow if he had done what all of them did. But he risked his life refusing to compromise. And what I love most about this guy's story is that I bet you anything, he had no idea that someone was going to snap a photo of the courage he displayed that day. He had no idea that his act of Christian defiance and courage would one day be captured and remembered by people who weren't even alive when it happened. Christians, listen. Every moment of our life is a photograph. I pray that we'll be a people who, when we look back, we say, you know what? My priority was pleasing the Lord, even if it meant irritating the world. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the places that you've put every person in this room. Lord, every one of us is given the opportunity in every moment to live a life that is pleasing to you. God, we thank you that you have amazing plans for us. Lord, that we have the great assurance that we are navigating our lives not as victims of circumstance, but as children of God. And that in Christ, we can be elevated above our circumstances and to see them through your eyes. God, I want to pray in Jesus' name that our ultimate hope, our ultimate desire, our ultimate passion will be to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do these things in our hearts and lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen.